We have the privilege of having Jeremy come to speak to us. I don't know, I'm sure most people in this room know Jeremy and love Jeremy. This is a man who's a great part of our leadership team and a real warrior. You know, I was thinking, what I love about you, Jeremy? I was thinking God's wisdom that comes through you. You know, wisdom is something, strikes me, as of when we understand and we know how to handle and discern the word of God, you know, and he's put that in your spirit. That spirit of wisdom. So let's just give thanks for Jeremy and pray for him. Lord Jesus, thank you for this man who chooses to follow you, who chooses to be diligent in understanding and discerning what you have to say, and that we would be able to benefit from that, that through his research and what he's done, that you will speak powerfully to us through him. Lord, give him a real sense of confidence as he speaks, that he can even go off piste if he needs to, just because this is about you and not him. So bless him in your name. Amen.
It's interesting, actually, Jonathan, just mentioning wisdom there, that I was just thinking about an incident when we were lighting the candles. That I quite like sometimes praying with candles. I find visual things quite helpful. And it has been known that I've kind of had a time and I've sort of prayed and I've lit a candle and I've gone to work and I scratched my head and I thought, did I blow it out? Yeah, I think so. It has never been on when I've got home, so I must have done so. But if you ever hear of a faint glow of a pool one afternoon, you might know what's happened, or hopefully not. But we're beginning our series in the book of Hosea today, and I'm going to give an introduction, and we're going to do a kind of a summary of chapters 1 and 2. But I feel also that God wants to speak to us this morning. He wants to kind of take us somewhere with it and wants us to engage with something at the end. So hopefully it will have some relevance today. It's not so much about God's romance, but it is about light in the darkness. That's kind of where we're going today. So hopefully it will fit in. And Claire has kindly agreed, this is my wife Claire, who's kindly agreed to read from chapter 1 and then chapter 2, verses 14 to 15 in the book of Hosea.
So starting on chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call him Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." And then jumping through to 14 and 15 in chapter 2. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor the day of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt."
Lovely. Thank you very much, Claire. Great. So, all make sense? There's a lot going on, isn't there? And to just a little bit of background. So, Hosea, his name means salvation, and he is the beginning of the books of what we call the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're not minor because they're small or because they're not as important. They're minor because of the length of the books. And Hosea is at the beginning of them in our Bibles. He's actually the last prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's prophesying in the latter part of the 8th century BC. And it's been a time when Israel had been quite prosperous. If we can just pop up that map maybe, Chris. Israel had been quite prosperous, it had been quite fruitful, doing well, but Assyria was starting to rise up as a world power, was demanding tribute from Israel, and was becoming really quite a threat. And hopefully this map just demonstrates a little bit about what was going on. This is the map of the Near East in the time of Hosea, so around about 740 BC. And just to the left of center there, you've got Israel in the north, just above Judah, Israel with its capital of Samaria, and Judah with the capital of Jerusalem. To the southwest, we have Egypt, so the nation from which Israel was taken, led out by God, where they'd been in slavery. And to the northeast, you have Assyria. And Assyria would become, would actually have even more land than it has there as time went by. But this was where the great threat was coming to for Israel. And as you can see, almost kind of hemmed in, really, with the Arabian desert in the east there as well. And what Israel had been doing is they had been following the gods of the land, the Canaanite, particularly the Canaanite weather god, who was called Baal. And there were shrines to Baal all over Israel, and you sometimes hear Baal referred to as the Baals, and it's actually referring to these different shrines where Israel would go and where really darkness was taking place. It's even rumoured that there was kind of human sacrifice, but particularly there was kind of sexual misconduct, and they'd have sex in front of these shrines with prostitutes, and the hope would be that they'd make one of the prostitutes pregnant, demonstrate their fertility, and that Baal, the weather god, would then provide good conditions for the fertility of the crops and for the fertility of agriculture, that it would be successful. And so Hosea kind of pops up and is saying, this is wrong. You can't do this. You can't trust in the Baals, and you can't trust in Egypt, who you're also trying to make alliances and negotiate with, and you can't trust in Assyria. You need to trust in me. You need to come back to me and come back to this covenant into which I've called you as my chosen people and as my special people. So that's a little bit of background, but what genre, what kind of type of book is Hosea? And it's really easy to say, it's a book of the prophets, and it is a book of the prophets, but quite a lot more than that too. If we just pop up the next image, Chris, thanks. Now, you know I love my little bit of who's who. If anybody knows who this is, I will stand you a latte and a pano raisin. Any ideas? I give you a clue. He's a poet. Right, I will put you out of your misery. But the stakes are going to go up for the second service, okay? It's going to be a latte, a caramel latte, and something else. So this is actually a man called John Agard. And John Agard is a poet, lives in Great Britain now, but he's from British Guyana, that's where he was born. And I had the privilege over a number of years of hearing John Agard recite some of his poetry. And it was at an event called GCSE Poetry Live, and that was, it wasn't when I was doing my GCSEs, it was a bit later. I was just helping to organise the building where John Agard would come and speak, and some other poets as well. There's actually some really well-known modern poets like Carol Ann Duffy, if you're into poetry, and Andrew Motion, Simon Armitage. But John Agard was a big favourite, and he was a big favourite amongst the children. And his most famous poem, which he used to recite, there was one called Half-Caste. And it was where John Agard kind of challenged the, you know, this word and how it was used. Unfortunately, we don't hear it today. And really kind of demonstrated how it was used in a way that diminished human beings and it wasn't good. And he would literally kind of perform this poem. You can still see it on YouTube, and if you get the chance later, it's only about 3 minutes, go on and have a look at John Agard on Half Cast. And he would kind of get into it, and he would stand on one leg, and he would talk with passion and with cadence and with rhythm. And right at the end, he'd kind of do this clever little twist where he just shows you that actually, if you're using this term, it's you that's not being fully human, and you're not seeing the full humanity of somebody else. And it's brilliant. And what always happened is, at the end of John giving this poem, he would, the whole kind of forum would erupt, and these 15 and 16-year-old children would be on their feet, and they would be applauding, and they would get it. They would say, you know, there's something about this that is just. There's something about this. This guy is, he's saying something that has value. But if you just read the poem, you look at the words and think, actually, he's written in some vernacular there. That's a bit confusing. And you'd kind of get it, but you wouldn't be on your feet applauding. And it's a little bit like that with the book of Hosea as we approach it over the next few weeks. That Hosea, over 90% of it is poetry. And if we come to Hosea with a very kind of analytical mindset of, you know, what's going on, let's try and kind of piece everything together. Some scholars today, you still can't piece all the bits of Hosea together. Hosea is actually designed to be felt. It's designed to be heard. It's designed to be really listened to rather than kind of analytically analyzed with a rational mind. So it's good just to bear in mind that this is about poetry, and this is about God's feeling, and this is about God's heart for his people. It's summarized well, actually, is a quote from, this is somebody called Abraham Joshua Heschel, who was a rabbi of the last century, who's written extensively on the prophets. And Heschel says this: Hosea flashes a glimpse into the inner life of God as he ponders his relationship to Israel. In parables and in lyrical outbursts, the decisive motive behind God's strategy in history is declared. The decisive motive is love. Just going to read that once more. Hosea flashes a glimpse into the inner life of God as he ponders his relationship to Israel. In parables and in lyrical outbursts, the decisive motive behind God's strategy in history is declared, and the decisive motive is love. And yes, you know, God's angry with Israel, but actually his overriding kind of passion for them comes out of his love for them. So, what's going on? What's going on in this first chapter particularly? We have Hosea being told to go and to marry Gomer. And there's this idea that Gomer was a prostitute. But if we just pop up that next slide, Chris. So this is a quote from Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7, which says this about priests. They must not marry a woman defiled by prostitution or divorced from their husbands, because they are priests holy to God. The priests and prophets were closely related. Sometimes that ministry would be in the same person in Old Testament times as it was in Samuel. And you know, it's possible that Hosea was making a big statement, but he was somebody who kind of upheld the law and he would have known about this. So there's a thought that the words and the language that are used are much more kind of referring to Gomer as being somebody who was known to be promiscuous or who was had that potential to become promiscuous rather than necessarily somebody who was actively a prostitute. But anyway, the picture is of this is how Israel and God are relating. This is how God and Israel are relating, that God is the faithful husband and God was good. But then there's this picture of Israel, Gomer, kind of going away from him and walking in unfaithfulness and walking in promiscuity. And there are three children. And mentioned in that first chapter, there's Jezreel, meaning God sows, Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no mercy, and Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. And it's thought that this last child, Lo-Ami, is a little bit of a play on words. Not my people. It may not have been Hosea's child. It's thought that maybe by this stage, Gomer had she'd started to have afternoon tea with the Errol Flynn of Samaria, and I thought the 9:15 service would know who Errol Flynn was. I might have to change that for the later service. And the result of that liaison is not my people. And again, it's this picture of God and Israel, and this picture of how it started well and there was faithfulness, but Israel went after the Baals and impregnated these prostitutes and involved in all this kind of sexual immorality, and the result was not my people. But what does God do? What does God do? How does he respond? I think some of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture, some of my favourite verses, it's Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where God says this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Wilderness in some translations is translated as desert. Now, what is it with God and deserts? He seems to take people there. You've got Moses at the burning bush. John the Baptist kind of out in the desert feeding on locusts and wild honey. Jesus, 40 days in the desert. Actually, many of the early Christians, particularly in the East from the 3rd to the 8th centuries, they would go into the desert and kind of seek God there. And it seems that one of the things about deserts and one of the things that are wilderness is a lot of the exterior props are broken down. So a lot of the things that we would rely on, a lot of the things that might distract us are taken away. And we're actually faced with our interior life. We're faced with our relationship with God. It kind of hones us in on that. And this is what God is trying to do with Israel. He's saying, come away, come to the desert, and I'll speak tenderly to you, and you can get your focus and your attention back on me. And he uses this phrase, "Now, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." The valley of Achor means valley of trouble. And in this valley of trouble, I will be to you a door of hope. That your hope, Israel, isn't in Egypt, and it's not in Assyria, and it's not in the Baals, but your hope is in me. I want to be that door of hope for you. What do people hope in the world today? Where are people kind of putting their hope? Any thoughts at all?
Money.
Thank you, Rachel. I've got one thing written down here, and it's money. And there are other things too, aren't there? But I think it's a big thing, isn't it? Money. Money is like the big hope. I think people think, if there's enough money, you know, that will get us out of the valley of trouble. That will get us out of the difficulty, and that will get us, above those circumstances. But it's interesting that a few months ago, I read an article about national lottery winners and people who'd had some big wins on the national lottery. I don't know about you, but there are certain things that compress our buttons sometimes, aren't there? And for me, it's one of the things is when people have said to me, oh, it'll be okay when I win the lottery. And I don't know why, it just irritates me a bit, but it's kind of like, you're kind of joking, but you're serious as well. It's kind of like that's where you're sort of putting your hope and your trust in life. And the thing is, it doesn't really turn out that way. There are a lot of these lottery winners, what's been discovered is, yeah, some of them it's helped them, no doubt about that. But there are others where relationships are broken down, where they've got involved in financial things that have gone wrong, where they've died, or where there's been a lot of discussion and acrimony over where money goes. And it was just really interesting to see that what people thought would help them out of this valley of trouble actually didn't. It just created a new set of questions in some ways and a new set of problems. It wasn't the silver bullet. It wasn't the thing that could really get them above the difficulties and the pressures of life. What are our valleys of trouble? What are our valleys of trouble today? I think internationally we can look around, can't we, and see a lot of things in the world that are challenging, from pandemics to climate change to the current conflicts in the world. Until recently, there was a Secretary of State for Defense called Ben Wallace, and he said, I expect the world to get more unstable over the next 10 years. And kind of quite a sobering comment, isn't it, for us to be aware of the different valleys and challenges there are in the world. But what about personally, too? What are we facing? What are we facing personally? It may be there's a relationship breakdown. It might be loss and grief. It might be health concerns, depression. It might be loneliness. It might be the loss of a job or particular pressures in your job. And think something that I've been thinking about recently, we don't think about that much, is what about older age? And you know, how to be fruitful in older age and live well for Jesus when, in one sense, you know, your capacities might be diminishing and you might feel maybe more isolated than you should. How does Jesus come to us at that time? In Scripture, not only does it talk about deserts and wildernesses, but it talks a lot about mountains as well, and probably that's become the predominant theme in Christian thinking over the centuries, the mountaintop experience. And we have Moses, he's on the mountaintop, on Mount Sinai, receiving the law. And that's mirrored in the New Testament with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and giving the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And people took this very literally. It's like, well, God isn't in the valley. God is on the mountaintop. That's where God is. We've got to get up there. And as late as the 1700s and 1800s, there was a Benedictine monk known as Placidus Aspatia. It's called Placidus Aspatia. And he lived in a community in the foothills of the Swiss Alps. And he thought, you know what, I've just got to get up the Alps, because where God is up there. And what he would do is he'd wrap himself in his cowl to try to keep warm, and he'd go as high as he could up into the mountains, because I'll be away from the valley and I'll get up into the mountains. It will be okay because I'll be nearer to God. And he wasn't a professional climber, but apparently he made some quite impressive heights for a monk just going up mountains in the late 1700s, early 1800s, cold in his cowl, because actually I'll be with God there. But I'd sort of challenge, actually, what God is saying through Hosea to Israel is, I want to be with you in the desert. I want to be with you in the wilderness. I want to be with you in the valley. And I think God actually is much more present for us in the valleys, in the valley of trouble, than he is in the mountaintop. Where we grow, where we find more of Jesus, where we know his reality in our lives more deeply, is actually when we are in the valley. It's when life is hard. I think God is at his best for us when life is worst for us. That's where he wants to be. That's what he's saying here through Hosea to Israel. It's when things have gone wrong. It's when we've got pain in our lives. It's when things aren't working out. It's when everything hits the fan. That's where Jesus is saying, I want to be to you the doorway of hope in the valley of trouble, the door of hope in the valley of Achor. I think it's easy also to think maybe sometimes that actually there's so much going on in the world, so much that's so big, God's got enough on his plate, why would he care about me? But it always begins with me and you and those around us. It always begins with the one. There's a Kentucky farmer and shepherd called Wendell Berry, who I've mentioned before. And Wendell Berry, as a shepherd, says this. He says, unless you care about the one sheep, you won't care about the 99. As a shepherd, he said, unless a shepherd cares about the one, he won't care about the 99. And the message for us is actually that God cares about the one. He cares about us in the valley. He cares about us in the midst of the struggle. And he wants to meet us there. Yeah, he spoke to Israel and he said to them, this is what I want to be for you. Did they take him up on that offer? Well, as we go through the book of Hosea, we're going to find that out. But this morning, just have this sense of, if you're in a place where you're feeling in a valley, if you're in a place where you are feeling in a place of failure this morning, I think Jesus would say to you, come, come this morning. Let me be that doorway of hope in the valley of trouble. I think one of the things God loves to do is pick up people who feel they've failed or feel it's not working. As we go through Scripture, you know, Moses had missed it. He'd killed an Egyptian. It was all going wrong. But God meets him. Joseph, who our children are looking at this morning, he gets disowned by his brothers and thrown down a pit. And it's all going wrong for him. And God comes to him and it gets turned around. Now, Peter denies Jesus, and Jesus comes back to him and reinstates him and says, no, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, Peter, it's not over for you. I think God says to us, actually, I meet you actually in this place of failure, in this place of pain, in this place of difficulty. So it'd be really good if there's a valley in your life this morning. We're going to actually pray in the far corner this morning if anybody would like some prayer this morning. So the prayer ministry team will be down there. As I was praying and preparing for this morning, I just had two impressions. And I'll just share them. It may be this service, it may be the later service. The first one was just of somebody who, it's just like an image of somebody in a cocoon. It's like a cocoon that a caterpillar spins around itself, and it's almost like you'd done this as a protection, that you'd cocooned yourself and that you weren't letting people in and that you were kind of carrying the trouble by yourself. And I just felt this morning that God was saying, actually, I just want to break in. I just open up and just share what you're carrying by yourself. Just share it with somebody this morning. And the second one was just an impression of somebody who, you know, God had called you and gifted you to do something, but you felt that you had missed it. You felt it was now the ship had sailed and you couldn't really walk with what God wanted you to do and run with the gift that he put within you, and that you were just kind of going through the motions a bit. And I just felt like God would say to you, the Holy Spirit would say to you, it's not too late. It's not too late. And he just wanted to revive some of those dreams. So again, if either of those pictures you feel are you, then come over for some prayer or share with somebody. But if you're in a valley this morning, then it would be great. Let's pray for you this morning and stand with you. Jesus will meet you. Maybe not in the way you always anticipate, but Jesus will meet you there.